Thank you, Christy. What's that? We don't know what clickers work. That's all right. All right. Morning, everybody. All right, we're going to be just diving into our Bible study today because, once again, we're going to cover a lot of territory in our study. There is a story that I have read in various versions in multiple books by different authors, but the story goes like this, and it's a fairly recent story that's been floating around there. But the story is that there's a man who was shopping for a cross necklace for his wife, some special occasion that they were going to have. And as he was looking at them in a jewelry store, the lady behind the counter asked him, "Do you want a plain cross or do you want one with a little man on it?" And I'll give it a second for it to hit. And the story is trying to highlight how in our present culture, there's a huge disconnect between the concepts of the Christian faith and real life. I mean, it is foreign to many, many people. We're living in what they're coining the phrase of a post-Christian culture. So the salesperson only saw the little man on a cross as a decoration. She had no concept of who that man was supposed to represent or why he was even on that cross. At the same time, you know, we've got this disconnect, but at the same time, we cannot escape crosses in our world. You realize that. They are everywhere. I mean, from, you know, they're eye-catching, and they are powerful, even if there is a disconnect within the culture. You know, whether it's on a necklace or whether it's like a huge structure like out in St. Augustine or whatever, millions with no connection whatsoever to Christianity at all can still recognize the cross as iconic. They can still recognize something to that, whether it's ineffable to them or not, that's still there. It's still present in our world. And you think about it for us as Christians, why has the church, after 2,000 years, why is it we still want and need to hear the story of the cross, the story of Jesus being crucified? Is it because, like, you know, we're just some sort of mean religion? I mean, is it because we're, you know, we just like to see violence or read about violence or see violent art the way people, you know, watch Ultimate Fighting or car racing, hoping to see a wreck and running Burning Men? Is that what's behind this with the Christian faith? No. We're drawn to the cross because for us, especially for us, we recognize, we realize it is a key that unlocks the mysteries of God. The cross for us is a window that enables us to look in and get a glimpse of the very heart of God towards us. Jesus dying on the cross is a central theme to the gospel. It is the core of the message that went out in the gospel. All through the New Testament, the writers of those letters make a lot about it. And Peter actually summarizes it in 1 Peter 3 by saying this. That one's not working. That one works. Okay. Here's what Peter said. "Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit." Jesus died for sinners. That is the statement that is repeated over and over in the New Testament. The early writers of the New Testament knew that something very important happened in that event when Jesus died on the cross. And it took years and years to start formulating an explanation, constructing an explanation as to not only, you know, what happened, but maybe why. The Apostle Paul provided the majority of the material that we draw from on that. But I'll tell you that still, 2,000 years later, we're still pondering that. We're still plumbing the depths of that and trying to formulate and understand what took place in that event. What we do know for sure is that everything changed. The world that we live in is not the same world as it was prior to Jesus dying on that cross. And what scriptures tell us is that somehow Jesus' death on that cross was sacrificial, that he sacrificed himself for us, as Peter says, gave himself for sinners, that he took on himself the full consequence of our rebellion, of humanity's rebellion against God. And there have always been multiple theories about just exactly how that was accomplished through his death, why Jesus dying on a cross under the Roman Empire affected that sort of change, was able to provide that sort of help to us. And, you know, those are what's called atonement theories. And I'm not going to, we're not going to digress into discussing all the various atonement theories. The Bible's kind of not as clear about how exactly this happened, but it's adamant that it did happen. It's adamant that Jesus gave himself for sinners like us. So today, as we come back to our study in Matthew, I want to focus on what Matthew shares with us, and we won't kind of follow too many different strings on that, about what it is that Jesus experienced on that cross and how his experiences on that cross actually can be revealing to us how it is or what it is that we've been delivered from, what consequences of sin that Jesus actually bore away and delivered us from by dying on that cross. So if you want to follow along with us this morning, if you'll head over to Matthew chapter 27. In the story that we've been reading so far, we've come to this climactic stage where Jesus has been arrested. He's had a trial before the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin. Then he was interrogated by the Roman governor, Pilate. And Pilate, of course, was weak, and he bent to the pressure of the mob. And, you know, he tried to do a little maneuvering, but he was unsuccessful in that. And so as the story unfolded, he finally relented and gave Jesus over to be crucified. He had him whipped first and then handed him to the soldiers, the team that would be carrying out this execution. So last week we read that the soldiers that were tasked with this took some time to further abuse him and further beat him and mock him, put a crown of thorns on his head. And that's where we left off. I'm going to tell you right now, this is not going to be a pleasant, like we're not going to be sitting around here laughing a lot during this teaching. This is it's somber, it's serious, but I'm going to reiterate that it's beautiful. And it's wonderful considering the implications that it has for us. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 27, we'll pick up where we left off starting with verse 32. It says, along the way, they came across a man, along the way to Jesus being crucified, they came across a man named Simon who was from Cyrene. And the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. And they went out to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. The soldiers gave Jesus wine mixed with bitter gall, but when he tasted it, he refused to drink it. After they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. And they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A sign was fastened above Jesus' head announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him. And I'm going to stop there just for a second. You've normally read that as translated as thieves or robbers. But the original Greek language actually carries with it the connotation of these guys being seditionists and revolutionaries. Rome rarely was going to waste its time and resources to crucify petty thieves. These guys were probably, more than likely, revolutionaries. Were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Verse 39, the people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, then if you're the Son of God, save yourself. Come down from the cross." The leading priests and teachers of religious law, the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel, and the elders also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed. "He can't even save himself. So is he the King of Israel? He's the King of Israel. Is he? Let him come down from the cross right now and we'll believe him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. All right, people condemned to crucifixion from the scant bits that we know from history were forced to carry the implement of their own death through the streets. It wasn't a full cross like we normally see in paintings or in the movies. It was actually just the cross beam that they would carry, a 6-foot bar of wood. But of course, that's going to be weighty nonetheless. The cross when a person was crucified was most likely shaped like a T, not so much what we normally see represented. And the upright part of that cross was most likely a permanent fixture, something they would affix in the ground so they could use it over and over again. Because the reality is Rome did this a lot. This was normal practice for them. This was, you know, something they were actually very good at it. So they would attach the person, as best we can tell, to the cross beam, the beam across there, with ropes or nails or both. They would attach him there, and then soldiers on either side of him would hoist him up onto the upright beam, and then they would drive nails through the heel bones into the upright beam on either side to affix the feet. As best we know, as best we've been able to put together, that's the most likely scenario. So when we think about Jesus' experience here, he's been up all night, suffering interrogations and beatings, even there with the Sanhedrin. Then he's been beaten with a whip, so he's clearly suffering from blood loss and the other beatings that he's taken. It's very likely, I would think, that he's slipping into shock at this point. And so he's unable to carry this 6-foot wooden bar through the streets. So it was the Roman custom to compel anybody they wanted to do whatever they wanted them to do. So they pressed Simon the Cyrenian into service. Tradition says that Simon was so moved by this encounter with Jesus that he became a follower of Jesus, even planted churches in various regions. We don't have any hard historic evidence on that, so we can't prove the veracity of it, but I like the idea of it. I think that sounds awesome. The mixed wine that they offer, that the soldiers offer to Jesus, is something that the soldiers would do because it acted as a sedative. Some of the things that they're describing, that the gall came from an extract from the poppy plant. And so it was something that they would do not out of mercy. They weren't trying to help anybody out, but it actually would calm the prisoner down so that they wouldn't struggle as much or try to fight back while they carried out this grisly task. So Jesus, they offer this to Jesus, and it says that he tastes it, but he refuses it. He doesn't want it. Two things that come to mind as we think about that. For one thing, he's there to take this on to himself in our place. He is there to experience this in our place, and he clearly is going to experience it all. He's not going to be sedated through the thing. But the other aspect of this is that it clearly shows Jesus has no intention of fighting back. Jesus has no intention of struggling or pushing back against the principalities and powers that are pushing in on him at this moment. The bottom line is that tells us so clearly how the kingdom of God is advancing in this world, not by might, not by power, but by his spirit, by his love in this world. Now, part of the reward for being on a team of soldiers who are going to crucify someone was that they could divide up whatever the condemned person had with them. And since, according to the other Gospels, Jesus did have some robe that they seemed to appreciate, it seemed to be in nice enough shape that they didn't want to tear it up, the soldiers actually start gambling for it right there in front of him. And it's actually a fulfillment of something that Psalm 22 says, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. But remember what we've said about crucifixion. We've made this statement multiple times. Crucifixion was Rome's ad campaign. When they were putting people on crosses, there was a very distinct purpose in their minds. This was letting everybody know, welcome to the Roman Empire. You make trouble, and we'll put you here on this cross. That's what it was meant to do. So they would attach a sign, normally, describing what crime Rome was punishing. They would attach the sign. Either they would hang it around the neck of the prisoner, or as in Jesus' case here, they put it up above his head. You know, they attached it some way above his head. For Jesus, they declared that his punishment was being meted out for trying to be a rival king to Caesar. You know, he's claiming to be the king of the Jews. And of course, Matthew wants us to get the irony here that here, on this cross, and the New Testament writers lay this out so clearly, here, in this debasing moment, is actually when Jesus is king. He's being punished for claiming to be a king above Caesar, and it's here at this cross he takes a place so far transcendent of Caesar. Caesar is long ago gone and forgotten. There's a few of you in the room, I'm sure, that probably would know what his name was. Anybody remember the name of Caesar that was in power at this time? Nope, not Julius. That's the one that everybody usually knows, but that wasn't. There we go, Tiberius. But look how long this took. I mean, was it? He's gone. But Jesus remains. Jesus enthroned. And enthroned here at this moment of his expression of sacrificial love, far transcending Caesar. But I mean, it was costly. It wasn't easy. Crucifixion was something that was designed to be as painful, cruel, and humiliating as it could possibly be. And the main difficulty, and we've had no way of, you know, really testing this out, obviously, in the modern world. Nobody's, you know, there's no humane way to figure out exactly what was going on there on the cross. So there's a lot of supposition on these things. But the majority of those that have investigated this believe that the possibility is that it was, the difficulty was with breathing, with being able to, it interfered with the ability to exhale properly. And so some believe that a person would have to lift themselves and rotate their body out in order to get the right kind of breath. Otherwise, carbon dioxide is building up and muscles are spasming and things like that. So you'd have to move themselves upward and outward, which means, if we think about it, you're having to push on nails that are fixed through your feet in order to be able to make that happen. And some believe that, you know, this was part of the intended cruelty in this whole thing, because there apparently are nerve clusters there in the heel that would make this an excruciating process. What description that we do have from history outside of the Bible, I'll read to you. Seneca the Younger, who was a Roman statesman and a historian, once wrote this in an offhanded account to somebody else. Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long, sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly tumors on chest and shoulders, and draw the breath of life amid long, drawn-out agony? I think he would have many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross. This was the understanding of it in the ancient Roman world. We know of one who was willing to be fastened to that accursed tree as he described it. And we know that he didn't do it for himself, but he did it for us. All of us. Jesus hung there, surrounded not by those who were trying to comfort him and encourage him and tell him he's okay and everything's going to be all right. No, he's surrounded by people who are mocking him and reinforcing the pain that he's experiencing. Even the other guys crucified with him aren't entering in to encourage or help him. They're joining in this mockery of him, this degradation. And as we look at this picture of what Jesus is suffering on this cross, stripped, laid bare, put into intense situations of pain, and then mocked and ridiculed and cursed at the same time, and we think about, we remember that he is taking our place, he's taking our consequences of sin to himself. And in this picture, we see that Jesus took our shame on the cross. When Jesus died on that cross, he took our shame onto himself. One of the first consequences described when sin entered the world was shame. Very first consequence, right off the bat. In the creation story, when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, it says that they became aware of their nakedness and were ashamed and tried to hide. They tried to cover themselves up with leaves in the narrative. And when God arrives on the scene, he didn't reinforce the idea of shame at all. You can read all about this in Genesis 2. No, here in Genesis 3, he questioned this. He questioned it with them. Who told you you were naked? He said. Did you eat that fruit I told you not to eat? In other words, who gave you this description of yourself? God didn't give it to you as something shameful. This is the consequence of a knowledge of good and evil apart from a knowledge of God. Guilt and shame are the consequences of that. And guilt and shame are paralyzers for us, for the human race. They weigh us down. They reshape our understanding of self. It's one of the most overlooked and yet most debilitating effects of sin in our lives and in this world, a consequence of the fall. But here's the thing that we think about. Jesus didn't just identify with our shame there on that cross. He didn't just, you know, say, boy, I know what it's like to go through this now because I did too. No, we understand from the New Testament, he carried it away. He carried it away from us. That's why Paul can boldly declare there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation there. The shame has been removed. It was piled onto him, and he took it for us. So we need to remember those things. When we remember what it is that Jesus has done for us, the consequences that have been removed, when those whispers come to us that sneak into our thinking, you failed, you're not good enough, you ruined everything, you're sullied and you're stained, we need to look back at the cross. We need to remember that Jesus took all of that for us. There is no longer any condemnation that comes to us because Jesus bore it all away. When God looks at us, he doesn't see something that he's ashamed of or that he expects us to be ashamed of. He looks at us and sees the one that he loves, sees the one that Jesus cleansed. We don't want to listen to those voices, inward or outward voices, that would tell us differently. Jesus took that consequence onto himself so that we no longer live in that. But our responsibility comes down to the choice. Will I listen to that? Will I let those inward or outward voices define me? Or will I look at that cross and believe he loved me that much to take that away? Believe that he loves me so that no matter what anyone, even if myself, thinks less of me, believe that he loves me, and I'm all right in that. All right, going on, verse 45. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Now, some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so that he could drink. But the rest said, wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him. We'll stop there. The darkness, you know, there's even some translations that will word this as an eclipse. It could not possibly have been an eclipse. There's no way in the world as we understand it now that this would have been an eclipse of the sun. An eclipse happens during a new moon. The Passover, which is when this event takes place, is the closest to a full moon. It lasted 3 hours. There's no way that it was an eclipse of the sun. I believe it had to be some sort of supernatural intervention by God to make this happen. Let's go back to the creation account again. The very first thing God said is, let there be light. I have no problem believing that God makes the opposite. Let there be dark now in the midst of this. And again, it's just a picture for us of a world without God in darkness and in desolation. And Jesus adds his own cry of despair. God, why have you abandoned me here? But I want you to realize that when Jesus is saying this, and people make a lot of different doctrinal approaches off of that statement, we have to remember this is a direct quote from Psalm 22 that Jesus is saying here. So you think about that. Even in his pain and his suffering and everything else is going on, I don't know about you. You know, if I stub my toe or hit my thumb with a hammer, I am not usually thinking about what scriptures to quote at that moment. I'm thinking of a lot of other things to say, but not that. But here in this pain, Jesus seems to want to be sure that he is forever identified with the suffering servant of God who appeared multiple times throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Let's look at what Psalm 22 says. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for you? Every day I call to you, my God, but you don't answer. Then he goes on, verse 7. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and they shake their heads, saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. Oops, too far. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves. and throw dice for my clothing. This was written, the latest that it could have been written was 400 years before this event took place. So there's, you know, some profound things unfolding here. And Jesus is making sure that everyone sees that he is the one fulfilling the suffering servant's position. As Jesus is on the cross, taking the consequence of sin on himself, there's darkness and that sense of desolation. There's his own cry of despair and abandonment. And we realize from that, that on the cross, Jesus took our place of forsakenness, that state of forsakenness. And again, in the creation story, as Adam and Eve chose a world of knowledge of good and evil over a world that was ruled by God, they find themselves suddenly cut off from God. We want our own world. We want our own knowledge. We want to be gods ourselves. And in that choice, they found themselves separated from him. And that then becomes the rest of human history. That is the result of the world that we actually still live in. Humanity forsook God only to find ourselves so suddenly and frighteningly alone, carving out our own sense of paradise, which we see how that's worked out. The earth has been forsaken, pushing up thorns instead of things that feed us well. The sky is forsaken, throwing out deadly storms and radiation. All creation, according to Paul in Romans 8, all of creation is groaning and lamenting in pain, waiting for the forsakenness to end. And there on the cross, Jesus took that onto himself. He bore that consequence for us, which means we are no longer alone. Because Jesus took that to himself, we now are no longer forsaken in this state that we live in. Our forsakenness ends through Christ's death and his resurrection. All of creation's forsakenness is going to end. When Paul was talking about how earth itself is groaning in this lament, he was saying that in hope, because he was saying, because of Christ's death, one day that comes to its conclusion. One day all things are put back the way they were meant to be. All things made new and realigned with God's purposes and plans. And we ourselves, no matter how we may feel, no matter how it may look in our own experiences, no matter how alone or forgotten by God we may feel, Jesus took that onto himself. And so we have the promise, we have the hope. I am not forsaken. I am not abandoned by God. He knows where I am. And even just as Jesus shows us through the suffering and then the triumph, even though we may experience some things for a while, the other side of that is beyond what we can compare, is beyond what we have the ability to fully grasp or take a hold of. The good and the beauty that comes through Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Well, he elaborates, the story kind of unfolds in a way that elaborates it for us even more as it goes on. Verse 50, then Jesus shouted out again, and he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened, and they said, "This man truly was the Son of God." All right, several signs are taking place here in this. I'm not going to go into deep exploration of all of them, but they all signify something important that's taking place, something that's happening here. Again, why the New Testament writers keep pointing back to this. Something profoundly important happened in this event, and something altogether cosmic is unfolding here as we're looking at it. And all of it means something. The earthquake, of course, you know, pictures how it is that this gospel that's going out from this event is going to shake this world. I mean, it has. You think about a band, a little group of nobody fishermen and tax collectors hiding in fear of their lives from the Roman Empire and their own fellow Jewish people who leave that moment and turn the entire world upside down. Something profoundly important, world-shaking, had taken place there and literally was world-shaking at this moment. We read about these spontaneous resurrections, and listen, as odd and absurd as that whole scenario sounds, it's still forecasting something, forecasting what is to come. It's a picture of what has just taken place, of what it is that's taken place that's going to provide all of this in the world. It forecasts what's to come, a new world risen to a new life. But the best to me out of all of this and most immediate sign in this is that curtain. That curtain in the temple. Inside the Jewish temple, the way it was laid out, there was an inner chamber inside the Jewish temple. It was smaller than any other of the rooms that was there. And it was a place that was closed off to everyone except for once a year. The high priest was allowed to go behind that curtain and offer the blood of atonement of the sacrifices for Israel. Back when it was Solomon's temple before the Babylonian exile, it's a place where they would regularly expect that the presence of God was going to meet with them. And in that place, I'm going to get to there in just a minute, but it was a place where God was present to meet with humanity. And that was what the temple was all about. But the Holy of Holies really represented that whole idea of God's immediate presence here in this world to meet with the human race. And separating this section, separating this small room, was this thick, heavy curtain that would hang in place at all times. And so Matthew describes this curtain being supernaturally torn from the top down to the bottom. And again, it's signifying something for us. It's, for one thing, signifying the end of the temple system. That was over. In fact, that right there became the symbol of judgment on that whole system and what it had become. But it was also the end of it. God was done with that forever. But the most important thing that we recognize from the imagery of that curtain being torn apart is that through the cross, we are now reconciled to God through the cleansing of sin by Jesus' sacrifice. And that's what I was going to explain. Inside that room, there was a box that would stay in there during the time of Solomon's temple, before the Babylonian exile. There was a box in there. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. You should be familiar with it because of Indiana Jones. But I will just give you a quick heads up. It was not full of Nazi melting ghosts. But what was in there was significant, but it was also something called the mercy seat. And when the high priest would go in, he would smear blood from the atoning sacrifice onto that. And it was the idea of the cleansing of the sins of Israel. It was removal of the sins of the people that was present there. It was a primitive and incomplete model of what it was that God fully intended, which was to take on the form of humanity, to stand in our place as a sacrifice so that his holy blood would then cleanse us and deliver us from sin once and for all, accomplished for all of us. So through his death, Jesus has provided us with this cleansing and this forgiveness. And as Peter stated in this passage that we read as we started today, he's brought us safely home to God. He's reconciled us with our Creator God. And that means that there is nothing that stands between us and God. There is nothing that separates us at all from his love. Paul made a big deal about that in the book of Romans, about how there's nothing that's going to ever separate us from the love of God. And he lists all kinds of different things that can happen and be around, but none of it is going to separate us from God's love. The curtain was torn from top to bottom, which means that this is something that had to all be done by God. God's the one who initiated it. God is the one who ratifies it. There is nothing that we're going to add to it, and there's nothing that we're going to be able to detract from it. We can't earn his love and grace through our works, and we can't out-sin his grace, according to Paul again in Romans. We have free access to God. The writer of Hebrews says we can come boldly before the throne of grace. And that's what he's pointing to when he makes that statement, that inner chamber, that place of meeting between humanity and man. God lives in us now. He dwells in us. We are thoroughly and completely reconnected to our Creator God. We are no longer alone. We are never alone. Our lives are now the temple. Our lives are the Holy of Holies. Our lives are the meeting place between heaven and earth, between God and humanity. That happens here, not me, but here with all of us in all of our hearts. We are reconnected to God because Jesus took all of that onto himself. All of that was accomplished by the cross of Christ. And it's because he went lovingly and did what we were powerless to do. Well, there's one last thing real quick. I know we're going long today, but I want to quickly finish up the chapter, verse 55. And many women who had come from Galilee with Jesus to care for him were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary, and the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. As evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate issued an order to release it to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of a rock. Then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. Both Mary Magdalene and Mary and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb and watching all these events unfold. The next day on the Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, "Sir, we remember that deceiver, once said," he isn't a deliverer, but that's not what they said there, "once said while he was still alive, 3 days I will rise from the dead. So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and then telling everybody he was raised from the dead. If that happens, it's going to be worse off than we were at the first." Pilate replied, "Take guards, secure it as best as you can." So they sealed the tomb and they posted guards to protect it. As I've said before, Matthew really abbreviates all of these events in his account, but we're going to just stick with the details that he provides for us here. After Jesus is dead, he's taken from the cross, and we're introduced to another follower of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea. He hasn't come up before. This is his entrance into the story. And he asks Pilate, the Roman governor, for the body, and Pilate makes a concession to do that because Rome did not normally take bodies down from crosses. They didn't want those bodies buried. They wanted them up there. That's their PR campaign. So they wanted those to hang there, but he makes a concession and so he's able to take the body down. And the way burials worked in the ancient Near East is that they would take a corpse into a grave that had been carved out of the limestone, normally with some shelves in there. And they would lay the body out, and then they'd cover the entrance up with a large stone, and that would keep out animals and grave robbers, which were prolific through the area, and keep the smell down. And then they would let the body decompose, and then they would gather up all the bones and put them in an ossuary, which is just like a small stone box. And archaeologists have found, tons of those all around Israel. So this was the plan. This is what they were intending to be able to do. They put Jesus' body in there expect everything to take its natural course. And then we get some insight of the Pharisees' attempt to preemptively stop any further spin on this situation, because they worry this is what's fascinating to me, okay? So clearly they listened to what Jesus was saying when he would be talking and saying, "I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day I'm going to rise again." And they took it seriously enough. The disciples never seemed to whatever, Jesus. Yeah, that sounds nice. But they they took it serious enough that they wanted to stop this from happening. So they get a guard. They put a Roman seal on the stone to ensure that nobody's going to tamper with it, And all of that, Matthew's laying all of that out for us, obviously, to set the stage for what's going to come next. But there's something that I want to highlight here, because Matthew takes great pains to make sure that we understand that Jesus was dead. Dead as, to quote Dickens, dead as a doornail. I mean, he didn't swoon. He wasn't holding his breath until nobody was looking. He was dead and buried. Dead and buried. He wants to establish that, obviously, like I said, for the next event that's about to take place. But it also reminds us of the greatest consequence of sin that Jesus bore in our place. The end of the road for all sin, the place that all sin leads to, and that is death. Jesus died our death on the cross. And again, in the creation story, God warned Adam and Eve that if they should eat that fruit, that they were told not to. The day he said, you eat it, you'll surely die. Well, of course, they ate the fruit and they didn't die right then, but we understand that to be a spiritual death. A physical death does follow after that, and of course, our whole world's experience. All of us here, you know, have had some experience with that in this world, with death. Every one of us here is heading towards that. But Jesus dying our death on the cross made a way for another kind of life, for a new kind of life. Because he died and became the resurrection and the life, we that believe on him will never die, according to John 11. Now, we make a statement like that doesn't mean that we're not going to physically die. We will physically die one day, but we will live on in a different capacity in the presence of God. We will live on in our spirits in his presence, but it's not even just that. We will also be like Jesus was, raised to life again. That's the promise of the gospel. We always have to remember that. It is not just some hope of some spectral existence in some cloudy heaven somewhere. The promise is real life, flesh and blood, material life, all put back together the way God originally intended. How's that going to work? I have no idea. But that's the promise, that we come back, that this isn't the end, and there is more life that will continue on and never end because of what Jesus has done. He took our death to himself. If we'll embrace that and accept that, we will find his life. We will enter into that life, and we will enter into that resurrection that comes later on. The opposite of that, if we reject that, the opposite, obviously, is death, the end in finality. Jesus took our death on the cross, not to identify with us. That's part of it, but not just so we can say, yeah, I know what it's like, I know what you're going through, but he took it on to himself to remove it from us. He pulled away the shroud that has hung over all humanity, according to Isaiah, and that is death, as we believe on him. That's the hope that we have in the gospel. The gospel is about life, new life, a life free from guilt and shame, a life reconnected to God, a life that is going to go on forever. That is the hope of the gospel. That's the hope we embrace by putting our trust in Jesus and believing him for our salvation and restoration. That's the hope. That is the hope we're commissioned to share with the rest of the world, that Jesus gives us to share with the rest of the world, a message of life, a message of hope, a message of reconciliation. So let's embrace that. Let's embrace it for ourselves, but let's express it as well in what we do, in what we say, in how we treat the world around us. The cross of Christ has and will continue to change the world. That's why it's the most important event that's ever happened in history. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? Father, we thank you so much for what it is that you've provided for us, what we could not have done for ourselves. We thank you, Lord God, that Jesus, in his love, took our place and bore the consequences of sin away from us. Help us, Lord, now. Even like during the worship, as we were realizing that there are times when we go through a sense of need or emptiness, help us, Father, to reflect on the cross, on what has been provided for us, on all the possibilities that are open to us as people of the cross who embrace this new life you offer to us through Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Father, we may not ever fully grasp what took place there. We may not ever fully understand all of that. But we don't have to understand music theory to be able to enjoy and feel the power of music. Help us, Lord, even if some of this seems complex or difficult, help us to feel the power of the music. Help us to be people that embrace the wonder of this cross. Help us to be people who are shaped by this cross and the sacrificial love it represents. Do that for us, my Father. Do that, I pray, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.